begin here with a word of prayer. Bless the feeling, please.
Dear Lord, we are so grateful that you give us life and breath and all things, and that we can trust in you to continue to provide the things that we need while we're on earth, and provide for ourselves and our children. And we're thankful that we have a God who we can trust in, and that we can put our hands in yours and know that you will lead us, you will guide us in the right ways, in the ways that are the very best for us. And so we appreciate the times that we have, that you provided for us to come together and assemble and think about things that are not like the things perhaps that we haven't needed to think about during the day, our work and our school and various other things, preparing meals and putting gas in our cars and all kinds of things that are necessary for life here. But as we gather here this evening, we pray that our minds are set upon things above, that we learn more about Jesus, more about your love, more about how to live in this world and reflect the example that you've given in Christ Jesus, who sacrificed himself because of his love for us. Pray that you be with Joe and the other teachers, and help them to be able to articulate your truths and with accuracy, and help us all to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. John chapter 20. Now, we started in this chapter on Sunday, but we actually talked about the text of John very little. And we kind of took a little side trip here talking about some various aspects of the resurrection and what that is and what that means to us. And so as we think some more here about this chapter 20 of John, we come into the scene where the tomb is empty. And try to imagine just how quickly the news traveled, much to the delight of the followers of Jesus, because now there was new hope. You know, we talked about the fact for 3 days, surely they didn't know what to think or what to believe, what happened. And even now, as first Mary goes to the tomb, and then the others, as the apostles go, it's almost with disbelief that the tomb is found empty. Well, the purpose of John's writing is to give us the same hope that those disciples were met with. When the tomb was empty and they came to realize and understand that Jesus had been raised, there was a lot of excitement. There was every reason for hope. That's the reason John wrote these things, for us, because we have that same hope. John was there to see the story as it unfolded right before his eyes. He was there, and he witnessed these events. And as the text will say, he saw and he believed. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter went out, and the other disciple, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and came to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Some things that just kind of stand out is just the fact that their amazement of what they're seeing to me. And the other thing is that they went to their own homes. I mean, when they saw the tomb was empty, maybe they didn't know what to do. And they each went to their own homes, it says. You know, when we talked about the resurrection some in some detail Sunday, here are some things that they would have started to maybe realize and recognize, and that we should know. When we thought about Paul's account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not risen, then we have no hope to be raised. What gives us that hope is the fact that Christ has been risen. If Christ is not risen, then preaching is in vain. If Christ is not risen, it would mean the apostles were false teachers because they went on to tell and to teach about the resurrection of Jesus. And it would discount everything else that they taught. If Jesus is not risen, then none of the dead will rise. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. We have no hope. If Christ is not risen, those who already have died in Christ died in vain. They'll remain in the grave. And so you see, what we can see and understand now is what these disciples were just coming to grasp with. The hope that comes with the resurrection here. And so, the tomb is empty. Now, getting back more into our text here, these first few verses, and we talked about some of these things already. One of our questions on page 59, some debate the length of time Jesus was in the grave. I'm kind of amazed that there's even any debate at all about how long Jesus was in the grave, because to me it just seems a pretty simple matter and very clear matter. But there are some Sabbatarians that are going to make some great attempt to try to prove that Jesus was raised on the Sabbath day rather than the first day. Well, about the best attempt that they can make on that is trying to make some kind of point and issue about the time and how time is counted. But even at that, you know, their argument is pretty shallow. Or the fact that Jesus was not in the grave for 3 full days. You know, as in 3 24-hour days. But that's not the way that the Jews reckoned time. Any portion of a day was considered a day. Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, and if they considered it a day, that was a third day. And nearly all of the gospel accounts would have something to say about the time. In John's account, we just read that it was on the first day of the week that Mary came to the tomb and it was empty. And early on the first day of the week. Let's look at a couple of texts here. Going to some of the other gospel accounts, we're looking at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. The only reason we're even going here on this is just because I know there are some who try to make some argument that, well, it really wasn't 3 days. Well, Scripture says it was. And let's just look at this. In Luke chapter 23, let's see, around here, verse 54 we take up. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who came with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils and rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. We can count 3 days. The preparation day. That's when he was laid in the tomb. We can see the Sabbath day. We can see the third day, the first day of the week, on which he was raised. You can easily count 3 days. Now understand again, the argument that some are going to make that it's not 3 24-hour days. I don't have any argument about that. I agree with them. I would agree that this is true. But Scripture says he was in the grave 3 days. Jesus said that. Paul is going to say it later. And we can count and we can reckon here, you know, 3 days. You know, on the day that Jesus was read, so there in Luke's account in chapter 24, we just begin chapter 24 on the first day of the week he was raised. It was later that day on the road to Emmaus that Jesus walked with the two men on the road. Remember that? On that day. And verse 21, as these two men were explaining some things that are talking with Jesus here, really, he says, but we were hoping, verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Of course, they were speaking of the Christ, and it's to the Christ they're speaking. And it says, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. This is the third day since the crucifixion and Jesus was put in the tomb. The third day. That's what Scripture says. And so we just need to kind of deal with what Scripture says in that. The Jewish leaders knew something about 3 days. Just real quick, look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 27. Making redundant points here, I know. But it's just interesting to me that some would try so hard to try to say that Jesus was raised on the Sabbath day. There's not a reasonable argument that can be made with that. Matthew chapter 27, let's see here, verse 62. Now the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Point being made, Jesus said, After 3 days he will rise. Verse 64, Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Well, at what time on the third day? Doesn't say. Just until the third day. That's how they reckon the time. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And then Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And we know what happens. They come to the tomb and Jesus is raised from the dead. 3 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said, as he is recounting the events of Jesus, that Jesus was raised on the third day. Maybe making too much of the point. I just thought we needed to spend a minute there. Any questions? Comments?
I would just basically say to somebody who wants to make that point, Jesus said 3 days. If you want to argue with him about it, go ahead. I'm not wasting my time with you.
Really? Really? To me, it's a very simple, very simple point.
Is there another
I don't know. I have to think about that.
Yeah, it actually says that in Luke's account.
Was that Luke's? Okay. That he would rise on the third day. But Luke's account in some way gives the most simple proof to me. But you know what? Like we were looking at Luke 23 starting at verse 54. That's where we had gone there, Rick.
It's Luke 24. That verse. What were you looking
at? We started in chapter 23, verse 54 through verse 1 we read.
Yeah, 24:7 says, it's talking about Jesus' prophecy saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hand of the temple men and be crucified and the third day rise again.
Yeah. The third day.
Jesus himself.
That's right.
But in verse 46, it says the same thing as it's written that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.
There you go. All right.
Most of the people that I know that hold to that or grasping to hold on to the law, worshiping on a Saturday, and they will also use the fact that the disciples would go to the temple on the Sabbath to teach the people. But during that time, that's when people were having their day off where they could be talked to.
Well, and they were Jews before Jesus died. That's when they assembled. You know, and you would say, I agree with what you're saying. That's all you can say.
I don't see how you could argue that Jesus rose on the Sabbath, because didn't the Sabbath actually begin on sunset the evening before? So, it's actually, over 12 hours into,
right.
into the first day of the week when he rises
that's
from
right.
the dead. But of course, it, you know,
yep.
the Sabbath was.
Yeah, yeah, was that's right. That's right.
Anytime Jesus makes a reference to an Old Testament example, we should pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, just as Jonah was 3 days
mm-hmm.
in the belly of the whale.
Good point.
So the Son of Man was there.
Exactly right.
Which means, just like when Jesus refers to Noah in Matthew 24, he says, just as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and didn't know until that day that something big was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So he's making these examples from the Old Testament. He is affirming their truth, their authenticity,
mm-hmm.
their accuracy.
Sure.
He refers in Matthew 19 to creation
mm-hmm.
when he and Mark 10.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, God made the male and female
mm-hmm.
for this from the creation of the world. God made the male and female, as he says in Mark 10.
Sure.
So anytime Jesus makes a reference to Old Testament things, he is
validates.
Confirming the accuracy of the Old Testament things.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And moves it forward to himself.
Sure.
That's
good.
His point about John.
Okay. Okay. Good. Good. Well, then, let's go back to this point of just imagine the excitement again, the disciples, when they found that the tomb was empty. Now, looking at Luke's account for just a moment, we're going to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. In fact, you know, I'll mention here on your outline, I have Matthew chapter 28, and that's wrong. Luke 24 is the reference I want to go to. Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. And here it says, and they returned from the tomb, speaking of Mary, returned from the tomb, and all these told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. I'm not exactly sure how to take that. I've read that a number of times, and just the matter of disbelief that the apostles still had at this point. Until Peter and John went to the tomb themselves and saw that, in fact, that Christ was not there. Well, who was at the tomb first? The soldiers were there. Not what I was looking for, but point well taken. John was there, but before John and Peter,
Mary
was there. And depending on which account, you know, and I'm still confused about that, were some of the other women there before? I get really confused trying to sort that out. But then it was John and Peter, and, you know, it was Simon Peter who went in. This is kind of an interesting thing to me, just the different character of John and Peter. John was a faster runner. Because he got to the tomb before Peter did, and he looked in and he could see that Christ wasn't there. But it's Peter, the one who pushes his way through, I guess, and goes inside first. Not surprising at all in so many ways when you think about just the character of Peter. Let's read a few more verses here back in our text in John chapter 20, verse 11. And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she was supposing him to be the gardener and said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Let's work our way through the text. Simply, what did Jesus instruct Mary to do? We come up with two or three things. Well, what did he instruct her to do?
Cling on to
her. Yeah. Don't cling to me, you know. Why? What's the point when he says, don't cling to me? Why did he say that?
Because then she couldn't tell others.
Here's the other thing. He says, then go tell the others. Okay, your time's not to be spent here with me. There are others to tell. Why else would he say, don't cling to me?
I'm not staying here.
Yeah, I'm not staying here. I mean, I think that's the other thing that comes of this, you know. I'm alive, but I'm not here to stay. There's a little bit of urgency here. Now, Jesus would be on the earth for several days, but there was a lot to happen and a lot to do. Go get the others. Go tell them. And so now the proof is starting to kind of be gaining that Jesus is alive. Go tell the disciples. Assume Jesus will ascend to heaven. And so Mary was the first person that he appeared to, and yet she did not know Jesus. Now, how is that? Why did she not know Jesus?
Jesus didn't make himself known to her.
Well, she was talking to him. I mean, she thought he was the gardener. So how could she not know him, you know, Gene?
He didn't warn them that he was a living, alive person.
Yeah, yeah.
He was looking for a body.
Yeah. But you would think that she would see him and know who he is, or that there's something that's going on.
Well, he clearly hid his appearance from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and I think there's something very similar going on here.
Until he spoke to her. And then it was time for him to be, you know, revealed in this way.
And we see what we expect to see.
Okay, good point. I mean,
she did not expect to see him.
She thought, the body is gone, he is dead. That's where her mind was at. He is dead, the body is gone, someone is taken away. Maybe this is the one who is taken him away. Yeah. And so, again, back to this point, you know, Mary, don't cling to me. I mean, I'm sure she wanted to reach out and touch him and hold him. Mary, don't cling to me. Because there were some other things that had to happen here.
She spent some time crying.
Maybe she couldn't see well. I mean, that's another thought I had too. You know, she was crying. You know, and maybe couldn't see.
I think it may be King James Version says, don't touch me. But I think that was a poor translation. I don't think Jesus is telling her not to embrace him. Mm-hmm. But he's saying, you cannot keep me. Here,
yeah.
There's something more going on here than what you recognize.
Yes, and later, the women do cling to his feet and kiss his feet.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't really
reject
that.
Don't do that. You know, go tell the others. There's some urgency here about this. You know, this is more than just about the fact that he was alive. You know, there's, I think, some more significance, you know, to that. I mean, he's not staying, as we said. You know, the point of emphasis here is his resurrection. That's what's important. But then also what's going to be happening here in the next few days. That there'll be many who see him and witness him. And in just a few days, the ascension is what is coming. There's no need to cling to him because he's not staying, as someone said. He's only here for a little while. Soon he's going to be ascending. He's set at the right hand of God. And he's going to reign over his kingdom. This is what Jesus knows. This is what Jesus is looking to.
He's been separated from God for this mm-hmm. period of death.
Mm-hmm.
Death being the separation
mm-hmm.
from God. He may still be somewhat spiritual
mm-hmm.
in body, because he's going to see God.
Mm-hmm.
He's been separated from God. That's the first time ever
mm-hmm.
that he's been separated from God.
And he knows that he's going back.
Yeah,
you know? You know, a couple of thoughts here maybe that go with this. The fact that he's leaving, he's going to be reigning from his kingdom. If we go back to Daniel, just for a moment, take a little side trip. Going back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The words that Daniel penned a long time ago, I can't imagine that they could have understood then of whom the prophecy was speaking. But speaking about Jesus, you know, the kingdom that he is going to claim. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, God, who at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We read from Daniel, we read a prophecy foretelling what's going to happen. We read from the Hebrew writer and we read about what has happened. Jesus reigning from heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, the very last part of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 beginning. Speaking of Christ in the context where it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fact is that Jesus is reigning now. And Jesus knew, when he was talking to Mary and then to the apostles, Jesus knew what had to happen. Jesus knew where he was going. And that Jesus had an appointment, so to speak, of where he needed to be, where he would be sitting at the right hand of God and reigning from heaven. And that's part of what we just read when he said, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. Which also kind of brings up an interesting point. How can that be true? Whose Father is he?
Both.
Interesting thought. And I'm wondering some here how the apostles are taking, or how the disciples are taking that, how they're understanding that. You know, in our text again, in John chapter 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What are some thoughts that come to mind with that? What's he saying? What's he telling us?
Your brothers?
Yeah. I mean, it says something for sure about not just his relationship with God the Father, but our relationship with God the Father through Jesus. And the relationship that we have with Jesus. It's interesting, you know, he had just said, you know, in verse 17, he says, go tell my brethren that I'm here. Go tell my brethren that I'm going. Again, saying something about the relationship with those disciples. And so the view of Jesus is that he and the disciples belong to the same family. You know, we say sometimes, even among us, we might say something about our church family. And we understand what we mean by that. You know, in a spiritual sense, you know, the Father of Jesus is our Father at the same time. And that was the point that Jesus was pulling out here and making, that his God, under whom he served as a man and as an intercessor for us, is the same Father for us. And that just seems to be kind of a standout point to me there. Even that we belong to the same family. You know, Paul says something about that in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, you remember this passage. Paul's writing, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That's what he was telling those Christians. You know, it's saying something about the relationship that we have with one another and the relationship we have with God. Neil, do you have your hand? Okay. Gene, and then Earl.
It shows that our relationship is with God, directly with God.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is the founder of our faith, but our relationship is with God, just like Jesus' relationship is with his Father.
Jesus works as a mediator, intercessor for us. But that doesn't take anything away at all from the relationship we have with God. Enhances the relationship, really, I think.
This is not a concept that they were very familiar with, this concept. Jesus, during his ministry, taught them, and many times made reference to God as their Father, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26.
Mm-hmm.
"Look at the birds of the air, that they did not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather in the barn, yet your heavenly Father feeds them."
Mm-hmm.
And then in Luke chapter 6, and then verse 36, it says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So many times he refers to God as their Father.
So the resurrection, and perhaps this is a point of reassurance to us. The resurrection, or his death, has not changed that. The death in the episode of the resurrection has not changed that in any way. Perhaps drawing them closer.
In John 1, in verse 12, it says, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God."
Right. That's right. In our text again, going back to reading a little farther here, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" So Jesus appears with the apostles, all but Thomas. Thomas is not there. And so think about this scene. Here's our question. Explain these things. When did this happen? And where were they? And what was Jesus' message to them? At least those three points we should be able to pull from the text. When did this happen? Still the first day. Okay, so on the first day, where did it happen? Or where were they?
In a locked room.
Yeah. In a room together. They were assembled together. Interesting point to me, and you know, just in my mind, that they're assembled together on the first day. And what was the message of Jesus to them?
"My Father sent me, as I'm God sent you."
He is going to give them a charge. First he says, "Peace be to you." You know, a point of reassurance. And then he has a charge for them. You know, I see in what Jesus has to say here, you know, kind of a message of comfort and assurance. He comforts them first by saying, you know, peace be to you, verse 19. And then he convinced them of who he was. He showed him his them his hands and his side. You suppose they needed convincing?
They were all in a locked room. There shouldn't have been anybody walking in.
Yeah, and there comes Jesus.
Well, in Mark's account, he actually reproaches them first for their unbelief.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, I think by that time they did not need anything. But prior to that, they certainly
needed something. Well, here too, he tells them, you know, he rebukes them for not believing the witness of those who said they had sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what they were going to be doing. They were going to be witnessing and people would believe that. But they would have miracles to show with
mm-hmm.
that too.
You know, I'm going to tell you something. I think Thomas takes kind of a bad rap sometimes. I mean, we talk about doubting Thomas, right? And because, as we're going to read here in a moment, Thomas, unless I can see his hands and see his side, I won't believe. Were the other disciples any different than that?
They did see. They didn't have to say that. They did see.
But the fact, I mean, in like Mark's account, as Rick brings up, I mean, Jesus chastised them for not believing. All of them. It wasn't just Thomas. And so in this case, Thomas is not there for reasons I don't know why. But Jesus, you know, has said some words to comfort them. He does some things here to convict them or convince them. Even just the fact is, and he says, they were in a locked room and Jesus appears. Now some speculation comes up. Well, how did that happen? You know, how did he come into the room? You know, was there some other means of getting in? I don't know. But what does stand out is that the room was locked, and he came in. And the first thing he says to them is, peace be with you. Why did he say that?
Probably scared to death.
Because he just walked in, you know, that they thought they were, why were they in a locked room?
They were afraid somebody
would walk in. Yeah, afraid somebody. The Jews, mainly, they're afraid the Jews would walk in, you know. Well, this is a point, too. Another reason why he convinced them when he showed him his hand.
He said, peace be unto them. He already said in John 14, verse 26 and following, that when he was going to send the comforter, 27, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace. And he was talking about the fact that he would go away and come back again, and he was referring that.
But he was going to deliver peace to them, you know. And perhaps leads us into the third point here of what Jesus says. He comforts them, he convinces them, and he challenges them too. You know, verse 21, you know, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As my Father sent me, I also send you. What's that about?
He tells them in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven.
This is the commission that he is sending them out. John has the least to say about that, you know, as compared to Matthew or Mark's account. I think this is kind of parallel to the commission that we read about in Matthew and Mark, kind of short and to the point here with what he says. But what about this Holy Spirit? He has promised to them the Holy Spirit. You know, this is kind of interesting to me here. I don't really have time to talk about that tonight, but it's something to think about. Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts chapter 2 a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about it a little bit, you know, what is this here? You know, what is going on here? The fact that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, is there any evidence here of the Holy Spirit that comes upon them? I mean, not like Acts chapter 2. You know, have they received the Holy Spirit before? Yeah, when? When did they receive the Holy Spirit before? Some measure of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus did when he was baptized, but what about The apostles.
When Jesus sent them out.
Ah, when Jesus sent them out. You know, he gave them ability to, you know, have power over demons. And, you know, so they had some measure of the Holy Spirit given to them then. You know, but it wasn't, you know, the full account, so to speak, as what would happen in Acts chapter 2. I'm not sure that this is any different. Did anything happen to them when he said, here, receive the Holy Spirit? Well, there's nothing that I can see in the account. You know, but perhaps Earl, I'm saying it's more or less a precursor of what's going to soon happen. And the fact that he breathed on them is interesting. We need to talk about some more here. Rick and
Gene. Well, and I think what he says after he breathes on them is important. Because he says, if you
yes.
forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And I think the point he's making then is that you are going to now be mm-hmm. agents of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. that I was. Mm-hmm. And what the reason their sins are forgiven is because the Holy Spirit is directing them to forgive their sins mm-hmm. Or mm-hmm. not forgive their sins. They're not acting on their own initiative, but on the Spirit's initiative.
And you know, I'm not sure that this isn't attached to the promise that Jesus made back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, when he says, whatever you shall lose will be loosed, whatever you bind will be bound. And that maybe this is Jesus saying, this is it. You know, the Spirit's going to lead you in doing those things.
He breathed on them, which would indicate to me that he is still flesh and blood. He mm-hmm. was raised from the dead mm-hmm. as a man.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that on the road to Emmaus and the other times that people saw him after his resurrection.
But now, a very similar term is used in, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16. You know,
Genesis, God breathed.
Yeah, God breathed in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You know, God breathed life into man. It wasn't physically. God wasn't here in the flesh, you know. And so that's kind of an interesting thing to me. I mean, breath is necessary for life, for physical life. And so I'm still trying to sort that out myself, exactly what that means. You know, there seems to be some significance to that. I mean, I can see a physical side. I can see the spiritual side of that, too. And then, you know, the idea of all scripture is by inspiration of God, which literally in the text is speaking about God breathed these words.
But he is standing there in a body. And I think mm-hmm. this is the culmination of who and, if you will, what he is. Mm-hmm. Because he has a fleshly body here. Now, what he does with it is really wild, but he'd done things like that before.
Sure.
People didn't recognize him and he'd walk right through a crowd.
Sure.
But this breathing clearly is in connection with the Holy Spirit. This isn't just breathing on them. Mm-hmm. He's giving them the Holy Spirit.
There seems to be some connection to the Holy Spirit there, does.
My point being is that, you know, he could appear uh-huh. in this room.
Mm-hmm.
This is a spiritual
yeah.
kind of
yeah.
thing. He
right.
didn't open the door. Or
right.
He appeared in the room. Mm-hmm. But he appeared as a person.
Mm-hmm.
And
where they could know who he is.
He
yeah. Okay, a little bit more about this on Sunday. We need to work on this just a little bit.